I will be reading from Matthew chapter 21, starting with verses 28 to 44. This verse begins in the middle of the passage, and Jesus is speaking in parables. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "My son, go work in the vineyard today." He answered, "I don't want to." But later he changed his mind and went. Then the man went to the other and said the same thing. "I will, sir," he answered, but he didn't go. Which of the two did his father's will? They said the first. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, but you, when you saw it, didn't even change your minds then and believe him." Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. He leased it to tenant farmers and went away. When the time came to harvest fruit, he sent his servants to the farmers to collect his fruit. The farmers took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first group, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenant farmers saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those farmers? "He will completely destroy those terrible men," they told him, "and lease his vineyard to other farmers who will give him fruit at the harvest." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is what the Lord has done, and it is wonderful in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people producing its fruit. Whoever falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him." This is the word of the Lord.
My family shops at the QFC that's near our house, and we have noticed, as you probably have, a steep inflation in everything, the price of everything. Have you seen this? Especially I've noticed it when I'm buying fruit. It's a bit distressing sometimes. The other day, I put about 4 Honeycrisp apples in the produce bag, and then when I went to checkout, I felt like somebody slapped me in the face when I found out it was about $10 for 4 apples. And then it was basically the same with a bag of grapes a couple weeks ago. It was about the same cost, like 10 bucks. And my kids inhale grapes. They're just easy to inhale. So now I'm wondering if I can still keep buying grapes. My wife Lindsay asked me a couple weeks ago to get a couple of avocados to go with our dinner. And so I try to eat healthy, so I got a couple of the organic avocados, and I looked at the price, and I realized it was going to be like $7. So I put those back, and I got the cheaper ones that are rich in pesticides. It's not like I have to worry about brain cancer or anything like that. So some of you might be offended by that. If you don't know me, that's a part of my story. You can only make brain cancer jokes if you have brain cancer. Then it's okay. You're not allowed to make a brain cancer joke if you don't have brain cancer. Just to be clear. This fruit inflation has made me even more thankful for my childhood years when I lived in the Philippines, because in our neighborhood, it was just lush. In our neighborhood, there were all kinds of different fruit trees all over the place, and we knew the yards that had the fruit trees, and if the neighbors were nice, and if we could go climb their trees and eat their fruit, it was free, it was delicious. In fact, in our backyard, we had these 2 giant avocado trees, and so we had so many avocados and ate so much guacamole and chips, which was just glorious. My mom made a lot of guacamole. Some of my favorite childhood memories are from the times when, with my buddies, we would climb the trees, especially guava trees, and we would climb up high in the trees, and we would hang out, and we would just pick the guavas, we'd pick fruit, and we would just eat fruit, and we would just joke around and hang out for, I don't know, half an hour or longer, and then before we climbed down, we would fold our shirts up, and we would fill our shirts with dozens of guavas and bring the guavas home. And as I reflect on that, and as I reflect on how delicious fruit is, I think fruit, literal fruit that you eat, is a gift from the Lord to us. And in a spiritual sense, there is fruit, and spiritual fruit is also a gift from God. So when we talk about fruit today, I want you to understand this is not just us exerting a whole lot of effort to produce fruit. But this fruit that we're going to talk about, spiritual fruit, is a gift of God. And that fruit is something that's in the lives of his people. Those who trust and follow his son, Jesus, those are the ones who are producing fruit. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that fruit is a pretty prominent metaphor throughout the scripture, even in the Old Testament, but especially into the New Testament. And it features prominently in the teachings of Jesus. Like when you think about John chapter 15, he is the vine, we're the branches, and if we abide in him, and only if we abide in him, will we produce fruit. And there's other chapters here, especially here in Matthew 21, we're going to be talking about spiritual fruit. It's a metaphor, and that metaphor stands, it's for, fruit stands for a life transformed by God. And the fruit is visible, it's something that's visible in the lives of the Lord's people. It's visible in their words and in their works. It's visible evidence that you are, in fact, a genuine disciple of Jesus. And this is important because most of the Jews, or many of the Jews, we should say, and Jesus' day, they believed that they were accepted by God and would be welcomed into his kingdom based upon the fact that they were Jewish, based upon the fact that they were descendants of their forefather Abraham. And hey, if you're Jewish and we're descendants of Abraham, physically we're in the line of Abraham, we're good with God and God is good with us, and therefore we belong in his kingdom. And Jesus comes along and he says, not so. Not so. Only those who produce fruit and so prove to be his disciples will belong to the kingdom of God. And the first step in belonging to the kingdom of God is repentance. Now that's a churchy word, and so maybe you're not so familiar with, maybe if you're this is like you're kind of new to the church thing. Repentance is a word that is used in the scripture, and it's fundamental to our understanding of how one relates to God properly, how one enters the kingdom. Repentance is essentially turning away from sin. Well, what is sin? Sin is basically saying, I'm going to live life on my own terms, how I want to live my life, where I'm in charge. And repentance is saying, I'm acknowledging I've been in the wrong, I have wronged God, and I'm no longer going to live my life by my own terms. I'm going to submit myself to God, and I'm going to turn to God. So turning away from sin in order to turn toward God in faith. So in short, what Jesus is teaching here, kind of the big idea, is that the kingdom belongs to the repentant and fruitful followers of Jesus. The kingdom belongs to repentant and fruitful followers of Jesus. So we're going to talk about repentance. We're going to talk about fruitfulness. Throughout the passage, Matthew is contrasting two different types of people: those who genuinely receive and follow Jesus and those who reject him, even though they may have an appearance outwardly of righteousness. Genuine followers bear fruit. That is, there is an evidence of a changed life. Over time, there's evidence of a changed life, and they are the ones who belong to the kingdom. But those who reject Jesus are ultimately fruitless. There's no evidence in their life tangibly that they actually belong to Jesus, that he is their Lord. And so Jesus says, for those, they don't belong to the kingdom. Now, there's a lot of text to cover, so what I've tried to do is summarize the big idea into three statements or principles that I'll give you. And the first is this, is that genuine faith produces praise and fruit. Now, as a reminder, we're in the final week of Jesus' life now. The gospel writer Matthew has slowed down, and he's going to focus a lot of his gospel on this final week of Jesus' life and the remaining teachings that he has leading up to eventually his crucifixion and his resurrection. The religious leaders are ratcheting up in their opposition to Jesus, and they are looking for a way to arrest him. They're looking for a way to ultimately destroy him. And so the opposition continues. Last Sunday, we looked at his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem and his cleansing of the temple. And Matthew continues the story here, verse 14. Let's look again. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonders that he did and the children shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? Jesus replied, yes. Have you never read, you have prepared praise from the mouths of infants and nursing babies? Then he left them, went out of the city to Bethany, and spent the night there. So consider the context. This is in the temple. There are throngs of worshipers in the temple. So these healings that he's performing, these miracles he's performing in the temple, it's totally in public view. Everyone is getting to witness these miracles, including the religious leaders. And the really, really sad thing is that these religious leaders are witnessing his miracles. And all they care about in this moment is shutting him down, which reveals something about how hard their hearts are that they're witnessing these things and yet they just want him out of there. They want to shut him down. They should have joined the chorus of children praising Jesus as the promised king, the Messiah, but instead they're indignant. They're angry about it. And so Jesus responds to them by arguing that the children praising him is actually right and it's actually appropriate because, as Psalm 8 says, he quotes, God has prepared praise from the mouths of children. So I want you to notice a couple things here. First, Psalm 8, you go back and read in context, and it is ascribing praise to God. It's talking about praise to God. And here's Jesus saying that this is appropriate praise that he is receiving. So what is he saying implicitly about himself? That he's equal with God. It is amazing if you go back into the Old Testament and see how much attachment there is to the New Testament writers pulling from the Old Testament, how much if you go back into the context of the Old Testament passage, it's talking about God, and now here in the New Testament, these things are being ascribed to Jesus. The New Testament absolutely saturated with the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the teaching of the deity of Christ, that he is God come in the flesh. Now, secondly, notice that Jesus is once again here in the gospel. It's kind of a repeated theme. He is using children as an example of humility, as humble people who are receptive to the truth of God, as opposed to those who are considered wise, like the spiritual leaders. Children are so receptive to the revelation, the truth of God, and this is why we here at Imprint are so passionate about, why we care so much about kids' ministry in our church. Because the young, humble hearts of children are so receptive to the truth of Jesus. I mean, I've had multiple conversations with adult Christians, even including in our church, who themselves grew up in non-Christian homes where they had no teaching, no knowledge of Jesus, but somehow through outreaches of local churches, because of their outreach and caring of kids, they have come to faith in Christ. They were at like an old school backyard Bible club or like a vacation Bible school in their neighborhood, and they came to faith in Christ, saved out of totally horrible family situations, no knowledge of God, coming to faith in Christ. This happens with children a lot. And this is why when we pray for our gatherings, yes, pray for this, but this is not the only thing that happens. We have like a, I don't know, like 60, 70 kids here on average every Sunday, and they're hearing the gospel, and they are receptive. And so let's pray. Lord, continue to make these young hearts receptive. And may we be more like children. Jesus holds up children as examples of humility who receive the truth. These religious leaders, they're supposed to be the spiritually wise and discerning ones. They're supposed to be leading the people. But ironically, it's the little children who get it right and who are praising Jesus. And the leaders reject him. They look good on the outside. They have their flowing robes and their tassels and their phylacteries and their scriptures tied to their arms and their head and their foreheads, and they look totally religious, and they look wise. They look spiritually wise. But that's just outward. Most of them, Jesus calls them out. They're actually fruitless. So we heard two parables involving a vineyard and fruit. Now, before he tells those parables, he actually acts out a parable that has to do with fruit. So this is a famous story. Let's look at verse 18. We didn't have this read earlier, but I'm going to read it to you. Early in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." At once the fig tree withered. Now, when I used to read this story, I was like, is Jesus kind of in a bad mood? Like, he has power, so it's just boom, like, let's just curse this fig tree. I don't think we should read this as if Jesus was in a bad mood and that's why he curses the tree, like how I often curse our toaster for burning my English muffins, even though it's the same setting every time. Sometimes it's burned. I'm like, curse this toaster. It's not like that. What's happening here? This is an acted parable. He is communicating a spiritual truth through this. So, fig trees, generally speaking, their leaves come out and appear at the same time that they produce fruit. So if you saw leaves on a fig tree, you could reasonably expect that it's going to have fruit on it, that's going to have figs on it. So when Jesus sees the leaves, he goes up and he expects to see fruit. But there's something wrong with this tree. This fig tree gives merely the outward appearance of having fruit, but there actually is none. And what does Jesus call a person who gives only the outward appearance of something good, but isn't that in reality? A hypocrite. That's what hypocrisy is. So Jesus here, symbolically, is cursing those who outwardly look fruitful, who look righteous, who look godly, but are actually spiritually fruitless, barren. In this case, the religious leaders. Verse 43 helps us know that we're on the right interpretive track. So let me go there, and I'm going to come back to it at the end. But he says, therefore I tell you, and he's speaking to the religious leaders, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. You see that? So we're on the right track here that this is an acted parable. He's speaking about, and he's cursing those who outwardly appear righteous and fruitful, but actually inwardly they're spiritually barren. They're fruitless. Religious hypocrites who have merely an outward appearance of religiosity or of righteousness will not enter the kingdom of God. Only those who actually bear fruit, that is visible evidence of faith in Jesus, they're going to be the ones who enter. We saw that back in chapter 7. You can go back to chapter 7. There's that analogy of a tree that bears fruit. And then you're going to see that in chapter 25 when Jesus says that there must be evidence in your life that you actually were my follower if I'm going to admit you into my kingdom. It's not that the works, good works, earn you acceptance and entrance into the kingdom. It's that your life, the fruit, demonstrates you actually do belong to him. It is the evidence of your faith. And this comes up so much in the teaching of Jesus and in the Gospel of Matthew that I think this is a sobering warning to all of us who call ourselves Christians and who go to church and who do Christian-y type things, who do Christian stuff like come to church. I think it's a good thing. These are all good things. Part of an imprint group, small group, Bible study. That's a good thing. Or homeschooling children, or sending your kids to a Christian private school, like some of these things that are associated with Christian activity. But friends, if we're honest and we're thinking through this clearly, I think these things, they're good things, but they're leaves. They're at best leaves that may indicate that they're not actually the indication that there is spiritual vitality in life, because you can do all those things and not be a genuine follower of Jesus. You would merely have the appearance because you do things. And there are people in our churches and in our Christian schools who are deceived, thinking, I have the external appearance. I have the external connection to Christianity, to Jesus. But there's no fruit. Now, I'm not the judge of whether or not someone is a genuine Christian or not. All I can say to someone is, if there's no fruit, like, you got to think seriously and critically about your life and have you committed yourself to Jesus. So the question is there fruit in your life? Is there fruit in my life? What is that fruit? There's different places you can go. Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are these things evident in our lives in an increasing way over time? If fruitless religious hypocrites won't get into the kingdom, who will? Who will? The repentant. It's the repentant, those who repent of their sin, who turn around and say, I don't want my own way of life and my own sin anymore. I want Jesus and a new way of life and life in him. So here's the second summary statement we want to consider. Repentance is the entryway, or you could say the entry point, into the kingdom. And then as a believer, it then becomes a way of life that when we do wrong, we confess our sins and we repent, and Jesus gives us his daily cleansing. But it is the entryway into the kingdom. And so in this section, there continues this contrast between those who have genuine faith in Jesus and will enter the kingdom and those who don't have faith and won't enter the kingdom. Now, there's a kind of a long lead up to this revelation, and it's an encounter in the temple between Jesus and the religious leaders. Once again, it's like constant conflict. Verse 23, let's look there. The chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I will also ask you one question, and if you answer it for me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. So here's the question. Did John's baptism, which is representative of John's ministry, did John's baptism come from heaven, or was it of human origin? They discussed it among themselves. If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the crowd, because everyone considers John to be a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Checkmate. The leaders are challenging his authority to do these things. What are these things? Well, in context, likely, remember, he had just cleansed the temple. He had just flipped over tables and drove out the money changers. And he's also healing, and he's also teaching. So what authority do you have basically to do these things that you're doing here, the teaching, the healing, the flipping over the tables, driving out of the money changers? Why are you going around here acting like you own the place? Well, funny enough, he does own the place. And his father owns the place. And he's about to own them with his argument. You don't go toe-to-toe with Jesus' intellect and come out on top. You just never do. He says they'll answer their question if they tell him their view on John the Baptist's ministry. So what was John's job? He was the forerunner to the ministry of the Messiah. He kept pointing people to Jesus, right? He's the one. This is the one God has been promising. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So they think, okay, Jesus has asked us, is John's ministry from God or is it from human origin? If we answer it's from God, we can't do that because they would have to believe John, right? Because John said Jesus is the guy. So how can we say John is from God if John is saying Jesus is the Messiah? We can't do that because we don't want Jesus. And then if we say, no, it's from human origin, like people are going to get angry with us because they consider John to be a prophet. So we're in a catch-22. We can't answer this. He's got us. And so we're not going to say anything. And so Jesus doesn't answer them either. Then he goes on to tell another parable, which we read earlier. So to summarize, a father has two sons, and he tells them to go work in his vineyard. The first son says, no, I'm not going to go, but he changes his mind later, and he goes, right? And the second son says, I'll go, agrees to go, but then he doesn't. And Jesus asked the religious leaders, so then which one did the will of God, right? Verse 31, which of the two did the father's will? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, but you, when you saw it, you didn't even change your minds then and believe him. So what's going on here? So the first son, who initially didn't obey his father, but later changed his mind and went out and obeyed, that first son represents whom? The tax collectors and the sinners. These were the lowest of the low in society. These were certainly considered the spiritual losers and those who were farthest away from God. They're the ones who had in their lifestyle had previously said no to God. They're tax collectors. They're cheating people. They're prostitutes. They had said no to God in the way of righteousness. They said no. But then they changed their minds. And they believed the message of John. And they believed in the Messiah. And he said, now they're entering the kingdom of God. Because they're essentially, they have repented. They've said, I don't want that life anymore. I'm turning away from that. And I'm turning toward Jesus. And I'm believing in him. I'm now obeying him. Essentially, they're producing fruit. And they're entering the kingdom. But in contrast, the second son who says he'll obey, but then doesn't, represents whom? The religious leaders, right? The Pharisees and the scribes, who say yes to God, a very public, a very prominent, hey, yes, we're in right with God. We are the obedient ones. They say yes to God, but they don't actually go and do what he says. They do not do the will of God. And therefore, they will not enter the kingdom. Now, this is an echo. There's also many echoes in the scripture. This is an echo of what we saw earlier in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:20, when Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Why not? Why won't they get in? Because their so-called righteousness was merely external. It wasn't heart-level stuff. It wasn't heart-level righteousness, and it wasn't producing any fruit, real fruit, in their lives. Now, we're so familiar, if you're familiar with the Bible, it doesn't sound scandalous to you. But in the original audience, in the context, this is a scandalous claim. The religious elites are going to be excluded from the kingdom, and the most notorious sinners are going to be welcomed in. In your mind, think of someone who you think is just a notorious sinner, a category of people. And imagine Jesus saying, they're getting in. They're getting in. They don't get in without repentance, because obviously there's a turn here. They are turning and they are believing in the message. And what was John's message? Repent. It's the same as Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. It's at hand. So it's the notorious sinners who are getting in and not the religious elites. This reminds me of a time that my family and I were driving over Highway 2, over Stevens Pass. We were going over to the Leavenworth and Lake Wenatchee area to go camping among the mosquitoes. And there is a big rest stop that's there kind of near the base, not far from the base of Stevens Pass, and there was this hospitality station that was sponsored by a church by nearby town, so probably a small town, and there was a husband and a wife who were manning the hospitality station, and they were handing out snacks and cold water and coffee, and I am someone who is literally always interested in eating snacks, especially if they are free, and so are my children, so our whole family goes up, and we approach the table, and we begin talking with this couple. They both physically, they're middle-aged maybe, they both physically look like they've lived some hard years. And we kind of get to hear their story, and they are just overflowing with joy. And they're telling us, before they even knew that we were Christians, they're telling us how Jesus had saved them from a life of drug addiction. And now they are just overflowing with joy in knowing Jesus and serving the Lord and his people through their local church. And I told them that we were Christians as well, and they were super excited. And by the end of it, and I'm putting snacks in our hands, by the end of it, we're standing in a circle with these husband and wife, these strangers, and we're holding hands, and somehow we're praying with them. They're praying for us. We're praying for them. And I'm like, they're very much like the first son in the parable. They had previously said no to God, and were doing their own thing, living as notorious sinners. But they repented. They changed their mind. And they believed in Jesus, and now they are joyfully bearing fruit and belong to his kingdom. And I think about how marvelous this is, that the world can't envision how you could just meet two people and immediately feel such a connection with them. Because we're family. Because we're family. And there's a real, genuine spiritual connection that we have because of Jesus. And I'm like, these are the notorious sinners. These are the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the drug addicts who are changing their minds and repenting and believing in Jesus and now are in the kingdom and are producing its fruit. So repentance is the entry point. It's the entryway into the kingdom. And when repentance is genuine, it leads to a changed life, which means fruitfulness. Fruitfulness in the kingdom. And that's the third big idea and summary statement I want to give you. The kingdom belongs to fruitful followers. The kingdom belongs to fruitful followers. So now, Jesus has acted a parable, and he has now told a parable, and then he tells another one to the religious leaders, and again draws a contrast between those who will and will not belong to the kingdom. It has to do with fruit again. So, to summarize, a landowner plants a vineyard, and he rents it out to some tenant farmers. And when he sends his servants to collect his share of the fruit, the tenant farmers beat or kill the servants. Finally, he sends his son and say, maybe they'll respect my son, but they kill him too, hoping to seize the inheritance. So this is one of those parables that actually has a number of symbolic points into it, almost in a sense allegory. But allegory doesn't mean not true. It means there are multiple symbolic elements. So the landowner represents God the Father. The vineyard represents the kingdom. The tenant farmers are who? The religious leaders, and the servants who are sent. If you think of the Old Testament, who does God keep sending to call his people to repentance? The prophets. And they continually reject them, and they stone them, and they kill them. And the fruit they come to collect is the people's faithfulness to God or their obedience. And the Son is obviously Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus asks them in verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those farmers? He will completely destroy those terrible men, they told him, and lease his vineyard to other farmers who will give him his fruit at the harvest. How brilliant is Jesus? He gets them to indict themselves. They indict themselves. And they say, those guys should be destroyed. And Jesus is like, you're right. And they will be. And it's you. And Jesus, he confirms that they deserve God's wrath for their evil in rejecting him and killing him. He knows he's about to be killed by them in just a matter of days. He quotes Psalm 118 in verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This is what the Lord has done, and it is wonderful in our eyes. So the stone represents Jesus, who is rejected by Israel's leaders. But notice this, even though they reject him, whose doing is this? It is the Lord's doing. Now, there is a paradox in there, friends, that is a deep theological paradox that is mysterious, but we hold in tension. that even when there's human opposition, even when there is sin, and God holds them accountable for their sin, nevertheless, God's plan is coming to pass. This should give us hope that even when people come against you, even if there is sin against you, that it doesn't unravel all of God's good plans for your life. And he never calls sin good. And we can never say to God, "Will you allow this to happen? Therefore, it's your fault." I understand how we can get there logically in our own human thinking, but God is so much farther above us. And so God's plan is going to succeed even in their opposition to his son, his Messiah, and their murder of him. Nevertheless, God's plan comes to pass despite human opposition. Now, Jesus as the cornerstone means he is the foundation. He is the foundation of a new community, the church, which includes all who receive him and produce the fruit of the kingdom. This is the new community that he's referring to in verse 43. He says, therefore, because you have rejected me, the cornerstone, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, you who thought it was yours, and will be given to a people producing its fruit. So the kingdom will be taken away from the fruitless religious leaders, and it will be given to a people, both Jews and Gentiles, who produce the fruit of the kingdom, that is, who love and obey the Father by following the Father's Son. And so Jesus brings this conversation to a close with this warning of judgment in verse 44. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him. This, friends, is the hard reality, sobering reality. There is no neutrality toward Jesus. A friend of mine, when we were in college, told me, he's like, I really want to just get through school and get my degree, and then I'll kind of focus on church and God and figure that stuff out. I'm like, man, you don't even know how much time you have left. That's not neutrality toward Jesus. That's a rejection of Jesus until a time that you see fit. And so there's really no neutrality. And that to not receive him as God and King of your life is ultimately to reject him as untrue or as irrelevant, unimportant. And the result of that choice of rejecting the cornerstone is God's judgment, is essentially death. Now, that is a sobering word, but lest we only see judgment here, let us not miss the grace that is here, the good news of God's grace. The kingdom is for whom? For tax collectors? For prostitutes and drug addicts? And all sinners who used to say no to God, but then repented and changed their minds and have said yes to him. There's good news in this, friends, because some of you struggle with the things that you have said. Some of you struggle with the things that you have done, the sins that you have committed, not fully embracing or believing that God has forgiven you. Like somehow maybe God's holding out some of that forgiveness and he's still really maybe a little bit angry at you. Maybe he still is holding that thing against you. When you come to Jesus, he declares you forgiven. It's gone. As far as the east is from the west, your sins are removed. As high as the heavens are above the earth, removed. Sinners, come. This is the message. There is nothing so sinful that you have thought, said, or done that you cannot be forgiven and welcomed into the kingdom of God now and forever. God is so rich in mercy that he throws the doors of the kingdom open to all who would come in. He says, repent of sin and follow my son. Come in, enter into eternal joy. So the kingdom's doors are open to repentant sinners, not because God's overlooked our sin. That would be unjust of God to say, well, don't worry about sin. God has dealt with sin. He condemned our sin in the body and in the death of his son, Jesus, when he gave his life on a cross. He paid the just penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven and offered mercy, and so that we could enter into this kingdom and produce its fruit that has transformed lives. Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted in the Son who opens the doors of the kingdom? Are you producing its fruit? May God help us from playing church. God help us from having an external appearance of fruitfulness. And again, friends, we don't produce the fruit. You ever seen a tree just like, I gotta get some apples out? Tree, it just naturally comes, right? We don't force fruit out. It's not just actions. It's not just behaviors. It comes through being in a living, vital union with Jesus Christ, where he is the vine and we are the branches, and his life is flowing through us, and he produces the fruit. But it comes through relationship with Jesus. So this, friends, is the danger of me talking about fruit is that you might just hear me saying, well, just try harder. Just be a better Christian. And that is not what I'm saying. I mean, the scripture does say make every effort. So there's effort. But there's a difference between effort and earning. No, we're just placing ourselves under Jesus. And we're saying, Lord, I want to live a different life. I want to live a fruitful life. And not be like the religious hypocrites. Friends, this is good news. The doors of the kingdom are open. Will we repent? Will we come in? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us good news in your Son, Jesus. This is good news for all and any who would say, I'm changing my mind. I've changed my mind. I've been living in the wrong way. And I want life with you, Jesus. I want a different way of life. Thank you that you have promised us grace through the death of your Son and his resurrection from the dead, that all who come to him will be forgiven, will be cleansed, and their sins will be removed from them as far as the east is from the west, as high as the heavens are above the earth. May we produce good fruit as we abide in you, Jesus. We love you. Thank you for life today. In your name, amen.